lots of bad news. But I also want to say here, on the very positive side within the church, you know, we seem to go through a string there for the past couple of years where we had a lot of funerals and a lot of bad things. And it seems now for the past year or so, not that there haven't been any more, but we've had a lot of weddings this summer. There's been a lot of weddings. There's a lot of children being born, which is good news for me as a preteen camp director. So, which is good for news for the camp directors, because the preteens will be coming up through the ranks. Now, for some of the visitors here today, I've already mentioned this to the congregation here, but when I started preteen camp in Camp Chattahoochee, which is in the North Georgia Mountains, we started out with 68. That was staff and campers combined. The next year, we went to 78. The next year, we went into the 80s. Then we started going into the 100s. And every year, it kept going up, which made me step back and go, people are still having children. Kids are coming along, which is really interesting. There was a time back in the 80s, if you go back that far, I think we were told, you better consider whether you're going to have children or not, because the end time, we were talking about that, so there was that kind of warning. I'm glad I didn't listen to that one. So anyway, who knows those times that we're in, but I'm glad to see that we've got, you know, young ones. In fact, as we had mentioned before, I talked to someone before services, as far as, you know, somebody that's married to somebody that's married to somebody. So I said, I'm almost my own grandpa now. So somebody is tied in there that knows somebody that knows somebody. It's very interesting. So you can see God has one not totally big, happy family now, but we're working on it. We're getting there. And sometimes we get on our low spots. And I've tried to talk about in the past couple sermons how we can keep that passion and zeal for what we're trying to do, because Satan's going to try to keep digging in. And when you look at what's happening around us, there's not a lot of good news going on. And so how can we do this? My one point was reestablishing our commitment with God. First one was understanding who we are. Who we are. Recognizing who we are and the wonderful responsibility and opportunity that we have. Sometimes we forget who we are. We are hand-chosen, hand-picked by God the Father himself, and sometimes we forget that. This is the God of the universe that's chosen a few, and sometimes we forget that because it necessitates things that we have to do, that we need to be doing. Reestablishing our commitment. Remember, not just at Passover, but all the time, reestablishing our commitment before God. And then recognizing, yes, we do have flaws. We do have faults that aren't so easy to overcome all the time. Some of it can be very difficult and frustrating. We can get up and get knocked back down again. There's a song about that somewhere. But anyway, you get knocked out. You got to get back up again. It's not always the easy thing to do. But this is where this next point comes in, is recognizing God's mercy. I started in on that last week. I'd like to continue to understand more of how merciful, how wonderful our Father in heaven is, the mercy that he has. Because there are those today who believe that there's a God that's different now than he was back in the Old Testament. It seems evident to some that the God of the New Covenant is the one who is kinder. He's a kinder God today, as opposed to the cruel and harsh God who led the Israelites out of Egypt through the ruthless killing of the firstborn, and then on through Canaan, where so many men, women, and children and animals were victimized by a God who either killed them or drove them out. But how many truly read the Bible and have the understanding that it takes to really know God? What does it mean for you and I? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. In my little brief Christian living class to the preteens this year, we're going back to these verses because I'm focused in on one group of men that were taken captive out of Judah when it was laid siege on by King Nebuchadnezzar, who killed a lot of the people in Judah, which would include Jews, Benjamin, Levites. A lot of them were slaughtered and killed. But some God allowed to be taken into captivity. And so that's where you find these three men. That's where you find Daniel in Babylon under this magnificent or great king. And when you see what happens to anybody that becomes great, we know those are the prime example of Satan the devil. God said you were perfect in your design. You know, and here's a king that's strong, powerful, and now what does he do? He builds a statue to himself. Invites all of the rulers, and it says, if you don't bow down and worship this image, you're toast, literally, in a fiery furnace. And here's three men that didn't even waver. This is the interesting thing about these three men. They didn't waver. They knew something, and they knew who they were, which is interesting. They knew who they were. And I thought all the time people can play games all the time, and these guys didn't get down halfway to make it look like they kneeled down. It was very simple in that sense for them to respond the way they did. You remember what they said? King, we're not even short to answer you on this. This is a no-brainer. You know, if you throw us into the fiery furnace, we know that God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not doing it. This is all the way back here. These men were so stalwart. They knew something, and here's where you find it, right here in Exodus chapter 20. God spoke, verse 1 says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Could you imagine that this time, that when you go back before they were taken into captivity? We're going to start probably having more of that thinking today. As there were lots of Jews, lots of people, even before when Israel was taken into captivity, there are those that cared about their nation. There are those that loved their nation. Yet the bulk of them, you could see overall, the bulk, God said, if you don't continue in my ways, and he was so merciful. Because it was hundreds of years before he actually allowed them to be taken into captivity. But they were already worshiping idols. They were already doing other things. How merciful God was at that time. But he allowed them to be taken into captivity. Worshiping other gods, bowing down before them as well. And eventually they all were. But people cared. And the ones that cared, so many of them, God spared and allowed them, like these three men that we see, like Daniel. And there were others that were actually promoted in the kingdom, but now they were challenged as to their beliefs and knowing who they were. They knew the God that they worshiped. They knew the God that they served, and it was really a no-brainer. Would you like to be in that position where you are so strong that somebody says, you bow down to me, or you're toast? Wouldn't it be great to go, you know, you're going to do whatever you want. My God's able to deliver me. But guess what? If you do, I'm going to be in the real thing. I'm going to be in the real kingdom anyway. I mean, they didn't even say that. But they knew that God could deliver them. They knew these commandments. They knew who they were. And that's how they responded to this arrogant king who let this power go to him and building a statue to himself and saying, bow down to me? Well, we know what happened to him later on, don't we? Became an animal, like an animal ate grass for 7 years. So we see how God can handle those situations. In 1 Kings chapter 8, you remember how wonderful and how merciful that God was in dealing with all of these situations. Yet he had certain things that he purposed in his mind. He loved David. David made a huge mistake and he was a warrior. So God says, you know, I love you, David, but you're not going to be able to build my temple. But he was so merciful that he said, my son, your son is going to be the one to do that. And so Solomon speaks here in chapter 8 of 1 Kings verse 17. It was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said to David, my father, where it was in your heart to build a house to my name, you did it well. You did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son that will come forth out of your loins, he will build the house to my name. And the Lord has performed his word on what he spoke, and I have risen up in the room of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, more on this in a little bit, whereas the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, spread his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath who keeps covenant and mercy with your servants that walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David my father that you promised him. You spoke also with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Interesting how merciful God was. But that wasn't all. You know, overall, David was a good king overall. Made his mistakes. It's easy to see, obviously, as we read the Bible, somebody's faults and flaws. Solomon had his too. And we don't even know if he lasted or not. It's kind of vague in there whether he was able to follow through or if he fell short. Because he knew the rules, didn't he? He knew the laws. How many wives were you supposed to have? It's always been one, folks. Thank God. We're only supposed to have one wife. Keeps it really easy. How many wives did Solomon have? And he says, they're going to lead you astray. What happened? They led him astray. And not just that, but I always thought, if you were a guy living in Israel at the time, would you like or hate Solomon? Did he take all the beautiful women? Probably. I want that one, and I want that one. Maybe she was a spouse to another guy. How many guys wanted to kill Solomon? Because one wasn't enough. It doesn't even read that, but you can kind of put pieces together when you see that kind of thing. It wasn't always easy for him, and of course, they did lead him astray. How merciful God is, though. But now you see even another one. Let's extend God's mercy even more than that. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. This was a really bad one. And to compliment it, he had the perfect compliment because he had an evil wife. They got to have an evil king with an evil wife. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. There was none like Ahab who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and he walked carefully. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, see how Ahab humbles himself before me? God could tell whether this was a game or not. He knew Ahab's heart. This was true and real repentance. Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon himself. Remember what God said in visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation? He was so merciful that one bit of action here caused God to say, delay the punishment in that kingdom. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 29. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 29. And we're watching this today, by the way. That's why it brings us so much up to date. I don't think we've ever had it in a country where we're watching the ways of God fall so quickly. That when you start to drift from God and his ways, when you read the history, which they're not teaching anymore, and our forefathers, I think it was Thomas Jefferson that said that the Bible should be a textbook in every school. That would be laughed out now. Yet when you look at history, that's how our country was founded. One nation under God. Do you think that won't be torn out of the record books as well in the future? We're just watching these steps happen. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, when the Lord your God will cut off the nations from before you where you go to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you not be snared by following them after they be destroyed from before you, that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? So will I do likewise. And again, this started a long time ago. That's how merciful God is. Do people today observe God's days, or do they serve other gods in that way? It started a long time ago. Verse 31, you shall not do to the, unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for even their sons and daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. And that's so hard to capture that. How could one do that? How could one be so, a mind so twisted and warped that you would take your kids and allow them to be offered to Molech in the fire? How did that, what happened there? Well, what happened today when a bunch of politicians get up and clap after you can kill a kid at full term? And they're clapping about it. We can't see some parallels here? This is how bad it's getting. Verse 32, whatever thing I command you, observe to do it. You'll not add thereto nor diminish from it. And so we have the testimonies of the Lord, the laws of God, of the nature and character of God, and of the mercy and kindness exhibited by the God of both the Old and the New Covenant. Jesus Christ came to witness that same law of which he said to the Pharisees, or the Israelites. Remember when that took place in our life? Remember, we were in much bigger groups when all of a sudden something was said to the point of, well, Christ came and fulfilled the law, so therefore we don't have to do it anymore. And I've posed an example. Stop signs. I imagine everyone here has stopped at a stop sign. I won't ask for hands, but did you ever get a ticket or get stopped because you didn't stop at a stop sign? Because that's the law, and normally they'll pull you over to do that. I remember getting pulled over, and I can't remember if I got it. I think it was just a warning, but I did what's called a rolling stop. So you didn't stop all the way, and so I got pulled over, and they said, no, you've got to stop. And I think about, diminishing or adding to. It says it's called a stop sign. It's not called a rolling stop sign. See, they didn't make a stop sign to be a circular, so you could call it a rolling stop sign. They made a hexagon. Can't roll that. It stops. You've got to stop. But Jesus Christ is here. He stops at the stop sign. Therefore, he fulfilled the law, and no one has to stop at that stop sign anymore. Doesn't make sense, does it? No, it doesn't make sense. And everyone that's here is here because they rejected that type of reasoning. Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 17, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to show you how to do it, to fulfill it. And then he said, I've set before you an example that you follow in it. He said in verse 18 of Matthew 5, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, which has not happened yet, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The big problem is how those have interpreted Christ's statement on the stake when he said, it's finished. It's done. What was done? That part of God's plan. As far as I remember, he came back 40 days, worked with his disciples and apostles. He says, do this because I'm coming back again. There is more work to be done. And we understand that work. How exciting can this not be for us to understand who we are and where we're going in the direction? And we've got all these testimonies and examples before us. But you see, without this element called mercy, there are certain things that you must have to enter God's kingdom, because it's more than just following 10 commandments. There's something in there called mercy. There's also something in there, another element, by the way, because I know when Mr. Franks started his first talk when it came down to the bylaws and the Constitution, he goes, you know, you can have a bylaw and Constitution, but if you don't have integrity and character, you're done. And I spoke with him after that and talked about humility, not like he didn't know that, but I saw that on one of the next In Accord videos, how important it is to have humility, because Jesus Christ said himself, if you don't have humility, you're not going to be in the kingdom. So some of these elements are critical. He said in verse 19, whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever will do and teach them, here's the exciting part. This is what we're doing. If you've got children, you're no doubt doing that with your kids. That's what's so exciting about the short time that we get to spend with other people's children. because there's such a conviction to have a theme and then to teach it, to teach these young kids the truth, and that they'll learn and grow and do it together and have fun in the meantime. And we can give them a vision of what God's kingdom is like. Problem was that Pharisees, they added and diminished from God's laws. They were the ones that were harsh and cruel. They were the ones that you said, and one of the rules of the Talmud is you can't lift over the half the weight of a dried fig on the Sabbath. You couldn't lift your Bible to carry it up here. To this day, if you go over to Jerusalem, you can't take an elevator on the Sabbath. You got to walk up the stairs because pushing a button kindles a fire. And that's their interpretation. So let's make it a lot more difficult. Now you get to take your suitcases and walk all the way upstairs, or your briefcase, whatever it might be. That's the kind of thing that the Pharisees did, that Christ said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. That's not the way it is. Matthew 23, verse 23. God is not a cruel God. He's not a harsh God. He's never been. He's always been consistent, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's just that today people don't understand God. We do, but a lot more is wanted from us by God then. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters, the weightier elements of the law. Judgment, and that's talking about righteous judgment, and mercy. And faith. These you ought to have done. All the other elements are important. All of God's laws are important. Coming to services, paying tithes, the offerings, all the other elements are critical. But if that's what people are simply focusing on and they're missing the bigger picture here, then this is crucial that we understand this. The weightier matters of the law, these you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. So let's take a look at this today. Charlie, Franz, God and you. What does this have to do with mercy? It says here, if you can't see this, a lesson from a World War II flying ace. When this took place, December 20, verse 1943, I wasn't even a thought. I know a few people here that were around at that time. Very few, maybe one. 1943. I did a little research on the planes. I've always liked airplanes. This is the ME-109, it was called. A very, very fast airplane. The most produced fighter in aviation history. There were almost 34,000 built. They topped out at 385 miles an hour. They were fuel injection, which gave them a high, fast climbing rate because you wouldn't lose fuel pressure, and diving rate. Very dangerous plane. And then you've got a B-17 Flying Fortress. This was a long-range bomber, able to protect itself somewhat because of the gunner canopies that they had on that plane. Of the 1.5 metric tons of bombs dropped in World War II, the B-17 dropped nearly half of it. 640,000 tons. This was a plane that one would shoot down in a second because of the massive damage it would cause and inflict on a city. Top one out, you see the man up there is an American bomber pilot, 21-year-old at the time, 21 years old flying a bomber. It's interesting how young they took him back then. His name was Charlie Brown, not the guy that you see in Peanuts. Then you get the German fighter pilot, Franz Stengler, 22 kills to his record, former airline pilot from Bavaria. Two men will see what happened in a moment. Franz Stengler had a duty to shoot down the American plane. One, it was an enemy plane. Two, it was defenseless. A lot of times the B-17s would fly with other fighters around them as well. This one was defenseless. He had just dropped bombs on Bremen, a chief city of Germany, but instead of shooting it down with one pull of his trigger, he spared it to his own hurt. Why? First of all, let's go to the box. It's interesting how we, I think if you look at those three elements there, those three points, you'll kind of start to understand the box. Maybe where I'm going with this. So let's test the mind a little bit. This box was called a couple of things. Do you remember if I ask you, can you name a few things that it was called? Two things. There, it's called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the Ten Commandments, the writings that God gave to Moses. Also called the Ark of the Testimony. Why was it called that? What was the most important part of the Ark? Remember that. What did it contain? No, it wasn't the hood emblems that you'd see on some of the movies that are out there. I don't think this, the picture shows anything of what it looked like. But it contained something. Now I just gave it away, didn't I? It contained a seat. Not like the seats that men have. It was something that when God came down to visit with the Israelites, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there it was. What would it called? His throne was called the mercy seat, wasn't it? Not something that you'll find here, but there are elaborate chairs that we have for kings. This was Emperor Akitos. It was called the chrysanthemum throne as a sign of purity. So therefore, I guess if you sat in the chair, you were supposed to be pure. This was called the peacock throne, the throne of the Shah of Iran, emblematic of wealth, status. Revelation describes Satan's throne. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 11. I don't think I'd want this throne around, and it's still around. At least the altar is. The great altar of Pergamum is considered to be one of the greatest surviving monuments from antiquity. It's now located in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. The altar is thought by many scholars to be the throne of Satan, referred to right here where we're going in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Here it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp sword with the two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat. This is actually the Greek word for thronos, where you get this word throne. Even where Satan's seat or Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. This did not seem to be a very nice city to live in. And yet you still had faithful people of God that held fast to God's word, but they still had some issues. And when you think about this, these all these important letters as it reflects on us, here we are called and chosen of God. Yet sometimes we still have our issues, don't we? God might be able to say to us, you know, I know your faith. You stuck it out. You hang in there. But I still have a few things against you. That's why it's so important to remember that we've got things to overcome as well. And God's going to give us the strength to overcome our flaws and faults. How many years, as I said before, as we go through the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out? How many years does it take us to really get sin out? Why does it take so long? We're human beings, and God knows that. Thankfully, God is a very merciful God. And if we didn't have his mercy, we wouldn't be here right now. He said in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have taught there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. How could this be? And yet we see a whole letter written to the Corinthians that spoke of the problem of fornication. And they had to overcome that. And you know what? They did. They overcame that attitude. And so I have also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So there were problems at this time. Satan was abuzz. Can you see him now? Can you see him in our society today? I think we see them a lot more clear when you see the divisive mentality that's in our nation. We never have seen this before, never have seen so much hatred. And it even has crept over into the Church of God. It's happened. We've witnessed it. We can see it. So the best that they can do is something like this, which when we look at, we're going to look at the details of this mercy seat, but of all, I don't know where you could sit there. But it's a picture of what some think it looks like, the Ark. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've probably seen that picture too. It looks like two Rolls Royce emblems, I've said before. I don't think that was it, but you can't actually explain in detail. You can get some, but we're going to see this. But of all the virtues of God, the one he's chosen on which to base his reign is what? Mercy. Not purity, not power, mercy. It's called the mercy seat. Exodus chapter 25, I'll read this for you here. Exodus 25, it's a little bit small print here. Verse 17 to 18 and 21 to 22. Verse 17, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits will it be at its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat." Verse 21 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are in the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you to give the commandments to the children of Israel." 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." They're on the plain of Shiloh, and I was over there one time. That was such a real thing. There it is. It's just a plain. I've gone over to Jerusalem, and you can't find the burning bush. You can't find the stone that killed Elijah, but you can see Hezekiah's tunnel. A lot of unknowns over there, but you can see the plain of Shiloh. And that's where, you remember, the Philistines took the ark. Eli fell over dead, broke his neck. And that ark caused some problems, didn't it, to the Philistines. But it was there. The ark was taken. Hebrews 9, verse 4. We'll find out a little bit more about this and the importance of this. They're still looking for it today. Some people think that they may find it. I don't personally think they'll find it. They're still looking for Noah's ark. Still looking for other things. Don't think that they'll find that, but if you remember right, it wasn't the real McCoy, was it? It was a copy of the real throne that's in heaven. Hebrews 9 verse 4 says, "Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." That's why it was called the ark of the testimony. Those were testimonies to show how God works and how he worked. Verse 5, it says, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly." Why? Because they didn't have it. They never saw it. We don't have it. We never saw it. You can only go by some of the details that I just read. And obviously, people interpret that differently, don't they? They never saw the ark. From the Hebrew, the ark is eron, which means just an ark or a chest. The Greek word kibotos is just a box. Very interesting when we take a look at what this ark is all about, though. So what is mercy? Occurs 261 times in the Bible. Psalm 136. You know, the Bible warns against vain repetition, but yet you see this. The Bible talks about not making a graven image, but they made cherubim. what's the point? You don't worship down and bow toward them. If people had that box today, what do you think would be happening? That's why God had to take Moses' body. Psalm 136 and verse 1, that's where we sang this today. Look how many times this is pointed out. Do we not think that this is important to understand the God whom we serve? And the reason I point this out today is sometimes when you're feeling in the doldrums, when you feel like you've really been trying, but Satan knocks you down, and you get back up again, he knocks you down, and you get back up again, we can't stop ever getting back up. And if we understand how merciful God is, did you ever think, I wonder if God will forgive me again? God, can you forgive me for this? I feel so rotten for doing this. Can you forgive me? What do you think God says? How well do you know God? Because I know the answer to that, and you should know that too. Yes. You get on your knees, you implore before God. Look what he did to Ahab. Evil king, heinous king. And God said, look, he's fasting, he's repenting, and forgave him. How much more important is that needed for us today? That characteristic of God cannot be underestimated. Mercy, from the word chesed, means kindness by implication toward God. Favor, kindly, kindness, merciful, pity. That's our God toward us. Here's the question. Are we merciful? Are we kind? What does mercy look like in our lives? How many times do we have reason to get short with other people, to get angry at other people? You know, this world is tanking, it's going down. They're being controlled by Satan. God wants us to remember and understanding who we are, because we're going to fix this, just not now. Do we remember that? We get to fix this. Not now. That's the frustration. But right now, we get to fix us. So we can be used by God to teach them what we're learning now. The importance on coming and taking a break out of the week of 6 days we're out in that world. We're out in the Pergamos of society. And one day we can come in and get refreshed once again to remember our purpose, to remember who we are, to remember how merciful God is. And then we get all the testimonies. We get testimonies in this day and age. There are people out there that aren't called by God. They're merciful people. How much more mercy should we have in our lives? But do we express this? Is this who we are? I'll admit, I got work to do. There's lots of room for progress here. But we've got to understand this is the God that we serve, and he wants us to be like him. So what's it have to do with those two guys? Why did Franz Stigler not pull the trigger? He had every reason to. Charlie Brown was an enemy. He had bombed German cities. Stigler had a duty to defend his homeland. And one more kill, he would have received the Iron Cross. That was his last gig. And he didn't shoot him down. He knew where his numbers were. And he didn't shoot him down. Why? Why did Franz Stigler, a German, because all the Germans I heard, at least when I was growing up, all the Germans were bad guys. Americans were all the good guys. They were the bad guys. We had movies about it, shows about it, Hogan's Heroes. All those Germans were bad guys. That's what we were taught. But you know, people, God's people, they're all God's people. That's all we've learned, is to pit one against the other. Because I learned long ago, it wasn't about elementary school versus elementary school, where if you had a different elementary school, you were kind of enemies. And now all the elementary schools got together in junior high, and we kind of had odds with each other, but then you started developing friendships, and now your enemies were the other high schools. It was Lakeshore versus versus South Lake versus Notre Dame versus all the other schools. Then you realized after that it was college versus college. Oh my, I tell you what, you watch some football leagues now, the SEC or the Big Ten, there are people that actually hate each other over football games and are arch enemies. It may start out as kidding, but it gets serious. I remember the time when they finally, eventually fired Woody Hayes, because he was that kind of coach that just got so out of hand, and a football player intercepted, started running down the sideline, and Woody Hayes just punched the guy. That was it for him. But is that's a foot? It's called a football game. And that's what Satan does. And you see the division all the time. We're going to have to fix this. And we're going to have to be merciful as well. Why didn't he pull the trigger? Charlie Brown always wondered what happened to that plane and the man that didn't shoot him down. Years later, he went looking for Stigler. It took years, but he found him. Stigler had left Germany and moved to Canada. Charlie Brown found him there, and a book was written, A Higher Call. Why didn't he shoot? As Franz Stigler looked through the eyeglass with his finger on the trigger, these words ran through his head. Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Why did that run through his head then? It's incredible when God's got a purpose. He's working with somebody. He's working with He implanted a thought in Stigler's head at that time that allowed a man that had dropped bombs on cities, devastated, destroyed cities. They were arch enemies at the time. But this is the scripture that runs through his head. If this ran through Stigler's head, how much should it be running through our head? That's the point. When you look at two men back in World War II, blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. So what are we going to do? We have a calling to become like God. God has chosen to base his throne on mercy. Are we going to be like God and show mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. God's mercy never, ever fails. We sang that song. Let's go back to a couple of scriptures before we end here. Psalm 136. We already sang this. We followed up. The last hymn in London was this one. I got preempted. And that's fine. It's interesting how God works there too. And we sing this. You know, sometimes when you might be having a hard time, I've used this song before as well. You're aggravated at a certain individual for whatever reason. And I sing that song, be merciful to others as your Father is to you. Kind of settles you down. Oh, ah, how merciful God is. What do I deserve? We all deserve death. You know that. Christ has taken away the death penalty because of God's mercy on us. So how much more heartily can we sing this? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. I wonder how David wrote this. Happy, uplifted. Look what his thoughts were to. Look how thankful this man was. He who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. And now he recites a history lesson. In verse 5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. That was all designed and made for us. Those beautiful clouds that you see out there, the water, everything that we've decided to go ahead and pollute and destroy, everything that's good, all those birds that you hear, and sometimes the humor, as we were staying with the Frenchaks one Friday evening, got up in the morning, you could hear those birds outside. I love those robins. They make that distinct, beautiful noise, and then the distance, I heard, and it just started making me crack up, because God made that. It was just so funny. Just gives a, and then, there's your rooster for you. God designed that. You know, when the sun comes up, that rooster's going to sound. There he's going to go. So God's got a sense of humor, you can see in what he gives to us. And we can watch that creation. How many times do we give him the glory and go, thank you for being such a merciful God? Because sometimes it gets so hot out there. I know how many times I thought, you know, I'm so tired of the rain. I'm so tired of the overcast. And now we get the sun, and now we get 92 degrees today, and we're probably going, it's too hot. I wish we could have some cloud cover and some rain. Hang in there. It's coming. But you can tell that we're natural descendants of the Israelites, can't you? We just have that tendency to complain sometimes instead of this. God, you are so merciful. Verse 6, who stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. Who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. How many people think about that when they see the sun? And how close it was, if you did some of the research, to say somebody had mentioned if it just a little tiny bit closer. I forget what the percentage point was, that this earth wouldn't work. Everything, it's perfect. And it's designed and it's ordered to create all these things to take place and to happen. The moon and stars. Were you ever outside at night? I remember in the winter one time I was outside at night and I didn't need a flashlight. I could still see in my grandfather's woods. And then another time out in the Sinai Peninsula where there were no cities around. And there was the moon and the stars. And you could see, but it was a quiet type of light that would still allow you to sleep. But how many look up at there and go, look at these stars. We're going to see them. One day we're going to see these stars a lot closer. Because his mercy endures forever. Brought Israel from among them, smote Egypt and the firstborn, divided the Red Sea into parts, made Israel to pass through the midst of it, overthrew the Pharaoh. Here's the city. And we don't forget this, do we? Because we sing about it. We go through the spring festival season and we're reminded of what happened and what God did for these people. But then we've got to bring it up to today. We might not see a Red Sea parting. You might not be thrown into a fiery furnace, but I'll guarantee you it will be something else. It'll be something that's related to those commandments. Because when they tell you, if you remember just this one, most people know this. There's going to be a mark, isn't there? We don't know what it is. But I'm pretty sure it'll be evident that if you accept that, you're going to sin. I'm pretty sure God will make that clear. But if you don't, how are we going to face that? Are we going to be going, God, your mercy endures forever? It's not even a question. That's not even a question. Not doing it. Will it be that easy? I hope so. Because God is strengthening his people. Now, I believe this. This is what we're being taught. This is what we're doing. We're learning to think like God thinks. We're learning to be like God is. Verse 25, it says, who gives food to all flesh. See, we sang about this one too. This last one, this is the last one I'll get to today. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Then we can see in Matthew chapter 26, or Matthew 6, verse 26. Remember we sang this, behold the fowls of the air. For they don't sow, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? This is the God that we see all the time. When I see those birds, he made them. He made them to have food. He provided for them. So next time you're thinking about or see an airplane, maybe see a Messerschmitt, maybe a B-17 bomber, you can think of these two gods. These two guys and what they went through, the mercy that was extended, that God even implanted a thought within this man's mind that had a scripture bearing, and how much God has given to us to know and understand. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever.